Hey, good morning, Harbor Church, North Shore, or Harbor Honolulu. So used to saying that. It's been like 3.5 years since you guys sent me out, prayed for my wife and I and our core team, sent us to glory on the North Shore to be a church planter, to be a church up there. Love being here, and again, I'm just grateful to be worshiping with you guys all together here this morning. Something just went out. There we are, back. You guys sent me out 3.5 years ago. I'm the church planter on the North Shore. Was here for about 5 or 6 years before we planted. The first time I ever preached here, I was nervous, and that door let a gust of wind through that blew my notes all over the place, and they weren't numbered or anything, so that's why I just went and shut the door over there. I kind of know the drill by now. On the North Shore, just wanted to give a quick update about how it's going. Over the past few months, we have seen just some exciting things happen in and through our church, with not just Christians just being more discipled and maturing in their faith, but we're actually seeing a lot of our friends, our neighbors, people that we have developed relationships with for the past 3 to 4 years who don't know Jesus, just never really been interested in knowing him or in the Christian faith. Suddenly, there's a bunch of our friends whose lives are just going through stuff. You know, it hit the fan as it happens, and I think God is using that tragedy, that crisis, that brokenness as a means to draw them to himself. So I've been doing a lot of counseling with non-Christians, and I think it's kind of strange. I have never sat down to counsel any member of Harbor Church North Shore. I only get to counsel non-Christians, and for me, that has been super fun. Like, you kind of hear from different pastors how sometimes it can be burdensome to counsel. Maybe that's for Christians because we just assume you should know better, and we don't even need to be here right now counseling because you know the Bible, you should know. But with non-Christians, it's like just seeing this, their eyes light up, and they're starting to get the wisdom of the gospel, the how grace infuses their lives and their marriages, their relationships, and how it's just, it can be meaningful and impactful in their lives. We're beginning to see that happen in a lot of different cases in the lives of our friends. So one of my prayers that I've been praying consistently for our church and the people we're doing life with up there, that God would not let that tragedy, that he wouldn't let that brokenness or these certain situations be wasted, that he would use that to effectually draw them to himself. Please pray for Harbor North Shore, for those who don't know Jesus, that would be true of them. I'm hopeful that will continue to happen. And I know every true Christian wants to see restoration, redemption, healing happen, right? That's what we desire in our heart of hearts. If we're truly believers, if God has saved us from our wickedness, from our path of sin and judgment, we want to see that happen all over the face of the world, right? Especially in our communities, in our homes. We want to see the restoration, God's divine work happening in and through our lives. And as excited as I am to see that, just that recent influx of this movement happening where God seems to be doing that in people's lives, Nehemiah 4 has been a sober reminder that opposition always tags along where there is a true divine work happening, where God's kingdom is truly being expanded, where his will is being done. Opposition will always be right there. Satan will always target the people in the place where there is an effort to advance God's kingdom, and people are actually doing that through faith, getting involved in something larger than themselves, trusting in the sovereign power of God. That's what intimidates Satan, and he will oppose a work like that. We recently baptized a woman who came to faith through our church. She's got that just crazy testimony. She's been to hell and back 3 times. Everything just terrible that has happened to her, to a woman has happened to her. And she came to find just the hope and joy and healing. And she's constantly experiencing the redemption that comes through Jesus, just being a part of a community that loves her and is for her. So she got baptized, and then we had her over at our house a couple days later after her baptism, before community group. My wife and I had her over for dinner, and she began to explain to me how the day of her baptism, how the baptism was great and exciting, but after everyone left the beach, everything just went south for her. Like, all these things happened. She's been in a relationship for a long time. Like, just drama came up, and she ended up having a terrible day. And she was kind of confused by that, because she was just hoping that after giving her life to Jesus, that everything would just be easier and laid out and make more sense, and she would avoid all this just messed up brokenness, that she would just have an easier life. And so I basically had to explain to her what we're going to see in Nehemiah 4 this morning, that Satan will always target a truly divine work that is happening. That is true for your life, and I hope by now, as we've been going through the book of Nehemiah, that your eyes are open, your ears, your hearts are just attentive to the things that are going on around you, the broken wall that you can do something, that God is calling you to do something about. I'm praying that you are inspired and equipped by the Holy Spirit. You have a holy ambition and an ambitious faith to get after it, to get on with this building project, whatever that looks like in your life, whatever God is calling you to be a part of. And this morning, you will be reminded, we are all going to be reminded, that as we do so, opposition will be right there. Satan will try to destroy any kind of work that God is doing in our own lives or through our efforts. So let's look at Nehemiah chapter 4. Before we read God's word, let me just pray for us. Father, I ask that you would send your Spirit to allow us to see more of the glory of Christ and the kingdom that you have established through his death and resurrection, the authority that you have given him to reign over this earth and to call a people out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your Son. Help us to see that glory. And I pray that we would be moved under the cause of the glory of Jesus with ambition, faith, and courage to see your kingdom come more and your will to be done more powerfully through us, and to take root in our lives even more so, for your glory, for our good, and the good of everyone around us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 4, I'll start in verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yeah, what they're building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So we'll pause right there. The first wave of attack that we see coming at the Jews as they are engaged in this legitimately divine undertaking to build God's kingdom, to restore just the glory that God was wanting to give to them, to be the distinct people in Jerusalem so that they can not just be this insulated people, but so they can go on to be a light to the nations. That takes notice, and they become a target. And the first wave of attack is through the means of taunting and jeering at them. Just words. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Talking about just their system of worship under the old covenant. Will they finish in a day? Apparently, they noticed and they were struck by the ambition that they had, how hard they were working, and the wall being joined together. So I think there's this kind of sarcastic, mocking fear that they're resorting to. Are they going to finish in a day? Notice how all the jeering comments focus on the fact that the Jews are trying to accomplish something that is beyond themselves. It's true, they are a feeble people. They've been ripped out of their land and in exile for the past 70 years. They've been extorted, used as slaves, living as foreigners. And now here they are trying to restore their national identity. And progress is being made. Yet, they focus on the reality that they are feeble, that these are a weak people trying to do something above and beyond themselves. Advancing the kingdom of God, doing His will, always requires faith and a reliance on God's power to actually see it happen. Dave Harvey, in his book, Rescuing Ambition, he says this: ambition and risk are the human ingredients God uses to put the gospel into circulation. Without a sense of ambition or risk, there's no circulation with the gospel. Nothing happens. Paul said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. No human effort or church can gain an inch of ground in the cause of the gospel or to expand the kingdom of God without the help of God, without relying on His power. Satan will never feel threatened so long as we are trying to do things as the people of God that we feel like we can do on our own. Satan won't feel threatened by that. He will, however, feel threatened when we begin to do things that are beyond us, things that require an ambitious faith, things that cause us to depend on the power of God and His sovereignty to make it happen. So Sanballat and the boys saw the risk and ambitious faith of the people, and that's what got their attention. And they became the object of their taunting and jeering. They even criticized the quality of their work, saying even if a fox jumped on it, the stone wall would come down. These are just words. Just senseless, gutless words that they're resorting to in order to try to intimidate them to stop this work. They're just words, right? Yet this can be and is oftentimes an intimidating form of pressure that can stop progress, right? The intimidating just force behind people's words, their taunting, that could sometimes stop us. Nevertheless, they're just words. I was at a party a few months ago, and one guy asked me, he knew I was a pastor, he's not a Christian, and he asked me loud enough for others around him to see, "So you think I'm going to hell?" And as I went on to unpack that answer, right, because that's something that you don't just answer that question, you unpack that, it was clear from just his level of just interest, of him, the lack thereof, that he was paying attention to my response, that he was more concerned about putting me on the spot than he was with hearing my response to that question. And he went on to cut me off and just say how arrogant he thought it was for one faith to claim that their way is the only way to heaven, all the other religions are wrong, and they're all going to hell. And so I prayed, turn back the taunt on his head and give him up to be plundered. Just kidding, I didn't do that. But I will say on that note that it is not wrong to desire God's justice to be served against the wicked, to desire God's sovereign justice to happen on those who are just proudly refusing God's reign and are arrogantly trying to stop it and won't repent. It's okay. That goes right alongside with the truth that God also loves sinners. He loves his enemies, and that while we were yet sinners, he sent his son to die for us. While we were his enemies, both are true. Okay? Both are true. It's okay to want justice, but right now, our biggest concern should be the justice that was served at the cross, that God's enemies would become his friends through them being humbled and believing in Jesus for their forgiveness and reconciled and invited to his table. Anyway, the taunting of that this guy was kind of jeering with me about, pretty similar to that which Sanballat and what's the other dude's name? Tobiah. Pretty similar to what they were saying. Just this, they're assuming that it's arrogant to think that these are the distinct people of God, that they're going to rebuild this for themselves, that they're going to worship, that they're going to be the true people of God, worshiping in spirit and truth. That sounds arrogant, even though we hold as Christians, right, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. It has nothing to do with us. People will still spin that and say that we are arrogant because of that. And so they might jeer at you for being so spiritually arrogant. You might get a hard time for regularly giving a portion of your money to God for the advancement of his kingdom. You might get taunted and jeered at for not joining along with your coworkers to try to just position and get yourself a better position on the corporate ladder because you value time with your family above making an extra buck. You might get taunted and jeered at for that. If you have kids who are in sports, but you believe the Sunday gathering for worship is more important than a game, and so you decide to come with your family to worship on Sundays, and that's a bigger priority, you'll be taunted, jeered at for your commitment to God and to set aside this 2 hours during the week to give glory to God. Now, you can call me old-fashioned. I'll probably take it as a compliment because I'm an old soul living in a millennial's body. But I don't think it's legalistic or bigoted to say that as Christians, we should prioritize these couple hours throughout the rest of the week to come here to be gathered together as the people of God, giving him the glory and the praise that he's due, wanting to be refreshed by his word, wanting to just express our gratitude for his grace and his love for us through singing to him and being refreshed by taking of the communion as a reminder that we are justified, that we are saved, that our faith is secure in Christ alone. That should be a priority. in our lives, and I don't think it's legalistic to say otherwise. I do believe that one of Satan's greatest tactics, one of his greatest strategies to oppose God's divine work in your life or in the work of others, is to encourage us to neglect the gathering of the saints. Being here every week to worship, to hear from God's word, to take communion is way more beneficial to ourselves, to our children, even to those who would ridicule you for that. Because you know what that's doing? Is it's showing them, even though they're mocking it, that God is worth prioritizing, that he is more valuable than a game or volunteering for an overtime shift or whatever, or any other alternative that might come up. It is always more beneficial for us and more glorifying to God to set aside this day, to keep it sacred. You'll be jeered for it. Let's look at the next wave of opposition that comes. So we see that in spite of the words, it says in verse 6, we built the wall. And again, notice that he was relying, he went to God in response to their jeering, to their taunting, to their mocking. Nehemiah and the people depended on this age-old, reliable means of prayer to continue to find courage, to keep their hands laboring for the glory of God and for the good of their community, for the good of their church, for the good of their family. So we pick it up in verse 7. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. So now there's this internal form of opposition happening. It seems that they might be losing their morale. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, with their spears and their bows. And I looked and I arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. So we notice that as the work continues, in spite of their jeering, in spite of their mockery, that as God sovereignly equips them with courage to keep at it, and more progress is made so that the wall is joined together, it's halfway done, the opposition gets ratcheted up a little bit more too. To where it graduates from just talk to now the nations coming together to plot, to come up with a way to attack them, to kill them, and to stop the work. Even the Jews who lived near them came from all directions. They heard about the possible attack that was coming by the nations that were gathering, conspiring together against them. And they began to beg their brothers and their husbands and their uncles and just their friends and their loved ones, come home. They're begging, where it says in verse 12, Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. This isn't worth your life. So they're being told. The threat was real. The surrounding nations were conspiring to make a surprise attack. And I don't know about you, but I'm extremely challenged and convicted at how far Nehemiah is willing to go for the glory of God here. With the real threat of people underneath his leadership, the possibility of them of losing their lives because of a battle that might take place over this building project, even the thought of him losing his own life, I think if you're a leader, that's always the worst case to imagine. Someone under your guidance, your direction, your leadership losing their lives more than your own. Yet he does not run and hide or encourage the workers to go do the same. He boldly says to everyone, as a reminder, he proclaims in verse 14. Did you see this? What he proclaims in verse 14, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. I can see him shouting that on the wall to everyone. Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And out of that fearlessness, out of that trust in knowing who God is, fight for your brothers. This is a battle worth losing their lives for. This is a battle that Nehemiah and the people are seeing as worth fighting to the death. This is not merely a building project, about a wall. This is about a people of God being redeemed, reconciled, restored, becoming the distinct people of God, a light to the nations once again, enjoying renewed fellowship with God, a renewed place to worship him, to bring their sacrifices to him, and to live and walk with the presence of God once again. That's what this is about. And Nehemiah counted the cost, and he considered that going to rebuild what had been ruined and destroyed in Jerusalem was more valuable than staying in Persia, where he had it made. The homie was not struggling as cupbearer in Persia. He had it made. The cupbearers were like the most trusted guys in the kingdom, because those were the guys that the enemies of the kings would go to in order to try to assassinate a king. This guy had to be considered the most loyal to the king. The king of Persia knew him well. Remember in chapter 1, he knew him so well that he could tell he was having a bad day just by the expression of his face. Nehemiah had it well. He had every comfort imaginable, the authority, the prestige, the wealth, yet he considered going back to Jerusalem to rebuild what had been ruined for the glory of God of more worth. But you know, the example of Nehemiah points us to someone better, someone who had a lot more to lose, someone who was worth way more than what Nehemiah the cupbearer was worth, someone who had a lot more authority than Nehemiah, than the authority that the king of Persia gave Nehemiah to allow him to go rebuild the wall of his fathers. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left his throne. He set aside some of his glory in order to come and be born as a man, to be a servant of man, to give his life as a ransom for your sin and mine, to sacrifice himself for the good of you and me. I wonder if the glory of God is something you're ready to sacrifice your comforts for this morning. I wonder if the glory of God taking root in the lives of others around you is something that God is stirring in you, and you're convinced that that's worth me sacrificing my comforts for. I think maybe the biggest challenge presented in Nehemiah is how Nehemiah, or at least in Nehemiah chapter 4, is how the chapter ends. The battle doesn't, there is no battle, nobody dies, but it goes on to describe a people going on to labor for the glory of God under the looming threat that they might come. They labor in spite of that threat. Watch how this concludes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, you see, God is sovereign. He frustrates their plans. The people, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's all in vain. And here we see the vanity of their plotting. God had frustrated their plan. We all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. I don't know what coats of mail, what form of armory that was. I didn't have enough time to figure that one out. Apparently that's a weapon, a coat of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Let me go on and just point out real quick as a side note that here again, in those couple verses, where Nehemiah is planning the rendezvous point if something does happen. Just, again, the emphasis of how important it is to be in community, in intentional community with your covenant brothers and sisters. Because Satan does his greatest work in your life when you're isolated from the church. That's when he prays. That's when we fall into sin, when we're alone and we feel like nobody's there to see or to ask. That's just a side note, but I think that's a good side note, a good emphasis. He goes on to recount, in light of this looming threat and this building project in verse 21, so we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. And oh, how I pray that the Harbor churches would have leaders with this kind of work ethic and a church of people, churches filled with people with this kind of a work ethic, this kind of courage, to where the building would go on in spite of the threat of war. The threat never goes away. Did you notice that? God is sovereign and we can trust him, and he will thwart people's plans. He will disrupt the disruptions that the enemy is trying to do to oppose his work. But it's never promised that the threat is going to go away. And so with this wartime mentality, the work goes on. This is an exhaustive effort that Nehemiah and these people are giving themselves to. I'll say this about Matt, your pastor, my pastor. The dude works. He is a great example, a great leader of what it looks like to lay down your life for the glory of God and the good of others. He's a godly leader. He's a great planner. He strategizes. He thinks about different ways to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And it's no wonder that so many godly men and women are attracted to Matt's leadership, where it's not about himself. He's not like Sam Ballard and Tobiah, who are just seeking to use people for their own gain. He's pouring himself out for the good of others. No wonder so many godly men and women are attracted to that vision. And it's my prayer for all the Harbor churches that we would have a mind to work and a courage to work in spite of the present opposition that will stand against us, because it will. That's the thing about Nehemiah that it reminds us of. It's not going to go away, not in this life. It will continue. And therefore, as we are seeking to glorify God, to lay down our lives just like the one who, while hanging on a cross, pouring out his blood, and was being mocked at and jeered by those surrounding him, "You saved others, why can't you save yourself?" That we would have a same sense of faith and love that Jesus, our Savior, had, who despised the shame, rose from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of the glory of God. Only a vision of this, of the glory of our crucified and risen Savior sitting at the right hand of the Father on high, ruling over the nations, offering through the power of the gospel an endless power and opportunity to see lives healed and restored, cleansed by the forgiving grace that Jesus poured out for your sin and mine and for those who have not yet heard, that we would have an ambition motivated out of that glory, out of that example that our Savior gave for us. You might have a thick skin so that people's criticism and jeering goes in one ear and out the other. You might have a bold faith in your stance for truth. You may be confident in your salvation and welcome death as the door to glory. But how are you doing in your fight for God's redeeming glory to rebuild what's broken around you? Maybe in your own marriage, or in other relationships, in your workplace where it's just a hostile, cutthroat environment. Every day and everywhere, there's some broken down wall that needs repairing. If we would just open our eyes to look beyond ourselves, to stop just... it seems like the American Christian church has categorized things like comfort and recreation and rest as spiritual gifts, doesn't it? That's not a spiritual gift. That's opposition being effective. Where is the broken down wall that God wants to use you and this church to begin to labor in spite of the opposition, in spite of the great threat where you possibly could lose your life? We probably won't here on this island, but we can labor for the glory of God and the good of others, just like we see the saints of old doing here. And more importantly, to the praise of the glorious grace that Jesus showed us when he labored to the point of sweating blood for your good and mine. May we, like Jesus, despise the shame that the enemies might try to jeer at us over and seek his kingdom first. Let me pray, and we'll continue our time in worship.